Each week we have a special time of teaching and fellowship gathering for our children ages 3 through kindergarten, so I'd like to invite them to follow their teachers and head that way. The rest of us can begin to turn our copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 23. Here, of course, we are at the crucifixion. Luke has, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, written about these final moments of Christ's life in such a way to show us, first, kind of a general overview of the crucifixion, and then to kind of narrow it in a little bit to see how the crucifixion affected the thief on the cross, the penitent sinner, and then to kind of give us the final few details of the exact moments of Christ's death, giving us actually very little detail, but in such a way to kind of highlight the responses to the death, show us that Jesus' death has effects. It transforms people. Now, with all of this backdrop, we also have kind of the context of the physical world. The darkness overhead for 3 hours, the earthquake that took place, and then, of course, the temple curtain being torn in two. And as the kind of all of these physical realm effects are taking place, they are alerting the people there at the crucifixion that there were spiritual effects, that this was, of course, something more than just the crucifixion of a great man. And so now all of these things have happened, and the crowds are kind of clearing away, leaving just a handful of women, the women who had followed Jesus even from Galilee. What would they do? What would all of the people do now in the shadow of death? This brings us to where our passage is this morning, chapter 23, verses 50 through 56. So you can follow along with me. It says this: "Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action. He was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment." This is the word of the Lord. If you would please pray with me. Lord, we thank you that we have a record of these events, that we have knowledge of the true and historical account of Jesus' death and resurrection. Yet, Lord, we also thank you that we have your Spirit that takes these facts of history and turn them into life-changing truths. And so we pray that your Spirit would do that very thing this morning, that we would not leave unaffected by these truths, but that we would be transformed by them. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In August of 2012, Diana Nyad walked off the beaches of Havana into the Strait of Florida, where she began to attempt the first swim ever from Cuba to the United States. She had trained for years, really for her whole lifetime, and so she felt a mixture of excitement and confidence as she left the hot sand underfoot and dove headlong into the cool ocean waters. The weather was clear and warm as she started, and she swam for an astonishing 70 miles in 52 hours. Some of our youth just had the lock-in. Some of our not-so-youth who were feeling the sting of age also had the lock-in. I can't imagine staying up 52 hours doing anything remotely demanding, much less swimming. But this woman did that. She swam for 52 hours. But along the way, the gentle rise and the fall of the ocean began to intensify. The little laps of water that brushed up against her coolie onto her side turned into waves that rose and fell alarmingly. As the water above was disturbed by the oncoming of two storms, the water below began to fill with curious jellyfish. Toxic tentacles reached out from the darkness, stinging Diana painfully 9 times. Eventually, Diana's team, who had been keeping an eye on the two storms that were brewing, watched the effect of these 9 stings, and they called it. Her body was simply not strong enough to cope with the venom from so many jabs. This was her 4th attempt at the swim, and she would again not quite complete it. Now, I can't relate at all to the drive and to the endurance needed to swim for 70 miles. But I can relate to having a deep desire to do something, but being hindered by the venomous barbs of life that reach out with their painful jabs. Perhaps you can relate too. Many of us have a deep soul-driven desire to serve Christ and to follow Him well. Yet the slimy tentacles of sin reach out from the depths of hell and from our very own corrupt nature, and they sting us over and over again. We do or we say things that we later regret. We set out with the best intentions, yet in the end we lack the strength to finish what we started. Well, how do we find that strength? How do we find the strength not only to set out on our Christian journey, but to finish it well? We know that from our passage this morning that this wasn't the end of Jesus' story. But Joseph and the women who followed Jesus weren't so sure. Yet they found the strength in the end to finish well, even when others couldn't. How? Well, Luke records for us the events between Jesus' death and resurrection to show us the effects of the crucifixion and to show us the effect specifically that it had on these two groups of people. He shows how Jesus' death not only transformed those who ministered to Jesus' broken body, but also to us. And in doing so, he's going to give us this single idea that today we'll unpack, and that is that Jesus' death gives our faith true strength. Jesus' death gives our faith true strength. There are many things that might give our faith a little bit of strength, discipline, the heights of those seasons in life where we feel a lot of affection for Christ, but there's only one thing that gives us true, lasting strength, and that's Jesus' death. Now, starting with the penitent thief on the cross and moving all the way through the resurrection, there is this reoccurring theme that Luke is putting forward. The cross of Christ transforms people. When we look at Christ and we believe, we are changed from the inside out. We are moved past simple discipline. We are moved past simple effort. In this section, he's going to show us how that transformation is connected to strength. We're going to see that Jesus' death equips us with the strength needed to first be courageous and then second, to be faithful. The first thing that we see then about Jesus' death is that it gives us the strength needed to be courageous. If you look with me in verse 50 and 51, it says this: "Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God." Again, Luke is the king of packing a lot of details in just a few simple verses. We see that this man was a respected member of the council, which is to say he was a member of the Sanhedrin. That was the main court of the Jews that kind of ruled the people there in Jerusalem. It was made up of the chief priests and the elders and the scribes, and it had two kind of main parties or political groups, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, they oversaw things in their life kind of a similar way that our courts oversee things, but they didn't really have the authority to condemn to death, as we had just seen. Because they had so much authority and influence, not just in criminal matters, but also in political and in religious matters, they carried with them enormous respect. These members of the council would have been respected by the people, and to be on the council was to wield a lot of social and political influence. And so we can gather that this is the type of influence and respect that Joseph enjoyed. But Luke distinguishes Joseph from the rest of the council with two descriptions, and we should pay attention to these. First, he says that Joseph was a good and righteous man, and then he says that Joseph was looking for the kingdom of God. Now, there were those in Israel who had grown hard, blind hearts. They hated Jesus, and they opposed him, even to the point of sending him to the cross. They hated the message of God's grace. They hated the message of God's mercy for those who didn't deserve it. They instead loved the message that you have to get yourself right with God, that you have to earn your own keep in heaven. And so they opposed Jesus when he opposed that false gospel. But there was another group within Israel. There were those who were righteous by their faith in Yahweh and in their trust in God's promises. This group didn't have their eyes closed and their hearts hardened. They had their eyes open. They had their ears open, and they were looking for God's promise, Messiah, to come. They remembered all of the promises of the Old Testament, the promises that said that the blood of the bulls and the goats that were sacrificed would never be enough, that there was some future sacrifice, a descendant of David, a suffering servant. They looked forward to God's provision for their sins, and so they longed for God's mercy. Luke wants us to know that Joseph was in this second group, that he was in the group that believed in Christ. He was a disciple. The Apostle John tells us in his gospel in John 19:38 that even though he was a disciple, he was a disciple secretly for fear of the Jews. The Jewish leaders hated Jesus so much, it's not hard to imagine that they also hated anyone that was sympathetic to him. Maybe it was the case that Joseph feared being pushed out of the council and losing his voice. Maybe he was afraid of the hit his business ventures would take if it came out that he was a disciple. Maybe he was afraid of the social effects it would have on him and his family if it came out that he was a follower of Jesus. We don't know exactly, but now that Jesus had been crucified, Joseph's fear would have no doubt skyrocketed. So what would he do? Well, verse 52 says that this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. The cross of Christ gave Joseph the courage to move from the shadows of secret discipleship into the light of publicly professing Jesus Christ. What a transformation. A transformation that perhaps many of us might need to make in our families or in our workplace. But you see, the cross of Christ can do that for us today. It can give us the courage to have our faith be seen. Joseph was respected for being on the Sanhedrin. Would he be respected as much now that he was publicly identifying with Christ, who was just crucified in such a humiliating way? Would he still be appreciated and respected now that he is hitching his proverbial wagon to Jesus' death? This was a costly decision socially. But it was also a costly decision financially. If you look at verse 53, it says that Joseph took Jesus' body down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. Joseph bought an expensive burial shroud made out of linen. And more than that, he gave up his space in an expensive stone tomb. Many of us who have had to bury loved ones know that burials are expensive, and the same thing is true back then. In this case, the stone tomb was a tomb that was cut into the side of a mountain, or mountainside, into a stone face, and it could be filled with the bodies of an entire family. But in this case, this was a brand new stone tomb that Joseph had bought for himself, and before anyone else had been laid in it, he gave up his spot for Christ. His faith in Christ had enabled him not just to pay a high social price, but also to pay a high financial price. But of course, it was worth it. God had been faithful to his promises and had sent his Christ. Joseph was happy to be faithful in return. The cross had given him courage to serve at great cost. Now we may look at Joseph or any hero of the Bible, and we might see the change that took place within him and say, good for him, man. That's great. I love that for the guy. Never met him, but I wish him the best. Love to see that type of change. But what about me? I don't seem to be changed at all. Why don't I have courage in my faith? Why don't I have some sort of wonderful transformation that this man had? Well, take a moment to consider exactly when this change took place for Joseph. When the world had just used all of its terrifying power. Satan and his demons and human sin all conspired and collaborated until their devilish plot seemed to have won. They just crucified the Son of God. The promised son of Eve was finally within Satan's grasp, and it appeared to some that Satan had won. Jesus was dead. Was there ever a darker, more terrifying time than this? But to those who had eyes to see, they saw the darkness above and they felt the ground below them tremble. For those with ears to hear, they heard Jesus' tender warnings to the women of Jerusalem. They heard his tender words of forgiveness for the thief on the cross, his tender prayer for the very soldiers that crucified him. They had heard of the torn curtain of the temple, and they remembered the prophecies of the Bible that said the Messiah would be a suffering servant who would die for Israel's sins. So when the world flexed and rejoiced in its power, thinking that it had won some great victory, those with faith knew otherwise. They didn't have a complete picture. They didn't know how the story would play out, but they knew that in the end, their sovereign, good God would triumph. You see, the backdrop of this great, courageous change was very, very dark indeed. I suspect that if you went back in time and you were to ask Joseph what gave him the courage and the boldness to do something so great, he would probably be a little bit confused because I doubt it felt very great in that moment. You see, deep faithfulness to Jesus Christ often doesn't come with a spotlight on us. Often it comes in the great darkness. True courage of the faith usually comes with fumbling words. It comes with inadequacies and being ill-prepared for the task at hand. You see, it's because faithfulness has nothing to do with us and everything to do with the faithfulness of God who's sustaining us in that moment. What made Joseph so great in that period of time, in those decisions that he made, was really the culmination of millions of God's providential acts in leading him there to the first place. What gave him the faithfulness in those moments was God's providence in allowing him to hear Jesus Christ and to see Christ clearly. If you're worried and focused on your faithfulness, stop. Look instead to the faithfulness of Christ. Look instead to see how God has tenderly cared for you your entire life. Look at his goodness and his kindness in creation. Look at his goodness and kindness in his salvation as it's given to us in his word. And then you will see his greatness. And you'll be carried along by his love. You'll be carried along by his strength. And the transformation that you long for will naturally occur. This is how we find our strength today. When the world seems strong, we remember that the best it could ever do, right? The peak of its power was killing Jesus' body for a little while. It couldn't even do that permanently. It couldn't touch its soul for even an instant. Jesus was instantly with the Father. The best it could do was kill the body for a bit. The worst the world can do to you is kill your body for a bit. The last thing that sin has over you is the sting of death, a sting that is but for a moment before it is undone with the resurrection and the recreation of all things. You see, brothers and sisters, there's literally nothing to fear. What then do we do with the courage that comes from trusting in God's good sovereignty? Well, the second group that Luke describes for us will show us the way. And the women here show us that Jesus' death gives us strength to be faithful. Now, there was a group of women that had been following Jesus since the early days of his public ministry. And some of these women were actually the kind of chief providers financially for Jesus and for the 12. They provided out of their own means. Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, was among these women. And so these women followed Christ throughout northern Israel and Galilee, all the way down south through hated Samaria and on into Jerusalem. And whenever Jesus was arrested and the 12 fled, these women stayed. These women came to the cross. When Jesus was abandoned at last after his death and the crowds dispersed, these women stayed. They followed Jesus at the height of his popularity, and they followed Jesus even after his death in the lowest of his rejection. The person and work of Christ was so dear to them, it gave them the strength needed to faithfully follow Christ. We see this, of course, in verses 54 through 55. Then he took it down, meaning took down the body of Christ, and he wrapped it in a linen shroud, and he laid him in a tomb of stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. We can imagine this picture well. The three men are dead. The soldiers leave to go give the report to Pilate. The crowd that had been gawking at Christ, who had come to see a spectacle, realized this was a bad thing. This was not a good thing. And they beat their chests and they went off sorrowful. The high priests, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the scribes and the elders that had been mocking Jesus, gave him one last mock, turned and walked off. The disciples that had been far off, out of either shame or fear or because it was too grim to bear, they wandered off as well. And then we can see this group of women by themselves waiting and watching. But then something unexpected happened. As the crowds cleared away, two men began to walk forward. John tells us that Nicodemus was with Joseph and that Nicodemus actually brought 75 pounds worth of burial spices. And so these men watched as Joseph and Nicodemus pulled the cross out of the ground and gently set it down. They watched as somehow they pried the nails from Jesus' hands and feet. They watched as they gently picked him up and carried him to a tomb. The sun was quickly setting, and since the Sabbath began at sundown, they began to anxiously watch as these two men were doing kind of hasty preparations. They carefully marked which tomb Jesus was laid in so that they could return on Sunday when the Sabbath had ended. And no doubt they cringed in sorrow as they thought about how there just simply wasn't enough time to minister to Jesus' body the way that it deserved with all of the different burial preparations that they would like to do. And so Luke tells us in verse 56 that then they returned and they prepared spices and ointments. But even as they mourned, the love of Christ gave them strength. Jesus had loved them well in life, telling them over and over again that he would suffer and die for them. And he had just proved that love and just proved that he knew what he was talking about by suffering and dying. They could see his love for them. And so they loved him in return. The cross had given them a clear picture of that love. And so they loved Jesus in return. There's a final sentence, though, for us to learn from. These women prepared spices and ointments to anoint Jesus' dead body, but what did they do next? It says, on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. These women had the faithfulness not just to minister to Jesus' dead body. These women also had the faithfulness to continue following Jesus' example, even when it didn't make much sense to them. You see, Jesus never abolished the Sabbath. He argued with people about the Sabbath. He demolished ungodly human traditions concerning the Sabbath. He corrected unbiblical understandings of the Sabbath, but he didn't abolish it. He kept it. The Sabbath was a joy to him. And he taught his disciples to find joy in the Sabbath as well. Of course, some things have changed. For instance, the day of the Sabbath has moved from Saturday to the day of Jesus' resurrection, Sunday. But the essence of the Sabbath has remained. We rest from our worldly work, and we rest from trying to earn our salvation. We rest in Christ as we worship and as we carry out works of mercy and of necessity. But if ever there was a time to break the Sabbath, if ever there was a time to do something for yourself or to do something for the Lord that the Lord hasn't prescribed, it would have been right then, and it would have been for these women. But they kept the Sabbath. They kept it because their hearts were close to Christ. They loved the things that Jesus loved, and they loved to do those things that the Lord had commanded. I hope not to step in it this morning, but how we keep the Sabbath is a test of our faith. It's not the only test. It's not the highest and best test. And it's not a test because it shows whether we are more obedient and therefore better than other Christians. And it's not a test to see whether we have more faith and freedom, showing that we are somehow better Christians than other people. It isn't a test at all because it somehow compares us to other Christians. It's a test only in that it shows us ourselves and how we respond to being challenged. The same thing could be said of many moral issues. But in particular, because it's in our passage, it's worth noting that how we treat the Sabbath is a test of our faith. Because it helps us to reflect on how our hearts respond to being challenged. For example, if you hold to the view that you should not work or cause others to work on the Sabbath, what is your initial gut reaction to someone challenging that view? How do you respond when someone says that they have freedom in Christ to get a little work done in the yard? Or freedom in Christ to go into the office to do what just needs to get done? How do you respond when they say that they have freedom in Christ to go out to eat and to have other people work for them? Do you immediately judge them, thinking that they're selfish people? Do you immediately congratulate yourself and say, thank you, God, that I am not like these other people? Thank you, God, that I am not like this sinner. Do you get defensive and angry at them? Regardless of whether or not your position is right, the way you respond to them is an indication of what your heart is truly trusting in and loving. Are you trusting in your own work and your own obedience? Are you loving how righteous you are and how right you are compared to other people? It only takes a cursory read of how Jesus interacted with the Pharisees for us to see that God hates that. We can be right doctrinally for the wrong reasons. And sometimes the Sabbath is the mirror that we see that we are right for the wrong reasons. Now, if you're in the other camp, and you believe that anything can go on Sunday, and that any type of work and any type of recreation is permitted on the Lord's Day, how do you respond when you're challenged with that view? How do you respond when someone encourages you to consider that the Sabbath is the fourth commandment, and that there's nowhere in Scripture that any of the Ten Commandments are ever stopped? Do you have a surge of anger? Do you have an intense desire to not give up a freedom that is precious to you? Again, remember that regardless of whether or not your position is right, whether or not you are right in saying that I have freedom in Christ to do many new things, whether or not you are right, how are you responding inside? Does selfishness come forward? Does it peek its head saying, I'm not giving that up? I'll confess, this is how my heart responds to the Sabbath. Do you feel the same type of anger, the same type of judgmentalism, where you believe that the other person is just a Pharisee to be hated and to be opposed at all costs? You see, it's the challenge to our faith that gives us the mirror to see what it is that we are loving, what it is that we are trusting in. The Sabbath is not the only or even the best test of our faith, but if strong emotions pop up just by talking about it, we should recognize that we've found one of the many battlefields of the war that is raging within all of us. And it comes down to this question. What has God said? Do I want to obey God? We should give all of our desires to the Lord, and we should trust that whatever it is he says about anything in life is good. It's not better than the world's wisdom. It's not better than the things that we could come up with on our own. It's not slightly better than enjoying whatever it is that we want to enjoy. It's the best. The one who could see all of human history at the same time. The one that can read all of human thoughts at the same time. The one who knows every human affection and emotion at the same time. Who sees in the past just as clearly as he sees in the present, just as clearly as he sees eternally into the future. This God who is good enough to die on the cross and who is powerful enough to be raised again from the dead, this God has given us a word that we can trust as the best course for humanity. We don't have to doubt that. We can trust his goodness, and we can serve him, even as these women from Galilee did. Now, when Diana Nyad failed in her fourth attempt to swim from Cuba to the United States, she demonstrated that she really was made out of different stuff. She tried swimming four times, and every time she swam dozens of miles in more than a day, but she still didn't give up. There was a fifth attempt. The reality was that jellyfish were going to remain a problem. No matter what she did, there were always going to be jellyfish between Cuba and Florida. No matter what she did, they would always creep up from the darkness, stinging her with their slimy tentacles. She couldn't change the reality. She couldn't change the challenges that she would face. But there was a solution to that problem. For her fifth attempt, she put on a wetsuit, including a silicone mask, silicone gloves, and boots. And she made it. She swam the gazillion miles between Cuba and Florida. But she didn't do it fully exposed. She was completely covered. She was completely protected. One of the great truths of the gospel, brothers and sisters, is that you are covered in Christ. The stinging tentacles of hell and the barbs from the trials of life will reach out with painful jabs. That's just the reality of living in a fallen world. But none of those things can pierce into our hearts and souls. We are covered in Christ. Satan may throw deadly spears into your very heart, reminding you of your past, reminding you of your awful sins, but that spear cannot pierce into your soul. Christ has died for that sin. He has bled on the cross, and the punishment of that sin has been poured out for him once and for all, and it will never touch you. There is no venom coming for you. The penalty has been paid. Satan can do nothing. Sad trials may hit us as we watch people we love suffer or as we ourselves suffer. And when those dark days happen, we can remember that just like Jesus' dark day of death ended in the bright morning of resurrection, so too one day will the darkness of this life fade away at the coming of the Son of Man. One day we'll see him. Either our bodies will finally fail and we'll close our eyes just to open them again in the presence of God Almighty. One day the heavens will tear open. And the blast of the angels and the face of the Son of God will be visible for all of humankind, and our faith will be turned into sight, and at last we will be like him. The darkness will just waft away into nothing. This is the source of our strength. Jesus' death gave Joseph and the women from Galilee incredible strength. Strength to be courageous in their faith and strength to be faithful even in the darkness of sadness. And Jesus' death gives us strength today too. But we have more than what they had. More than that, Jesus' resurrection reminds us that he is indeed stronger than all evil. He's stronger even than evil's greatest warrior, death. Nothing can stop his good plan. Nothing can stop his salvation. Nothing can drown out his love for the saints. Nothing can stand in his way. Nothing will keep him from taking care of you all the way to the end. Do you see how we can be strong? We can be strong because of him. So trust him. Let's close this time in prayer. Lord, we do indeed praise you for your strength, and we thank you that you have not left us to fend for ourselves, that our faith is rooted in you. We pray, O Lord, that that strength of your love would animate our love for you, that it would animate our faith, that we would continue to grow in grace, and that we, Lord, would trust in your goodness and kindness. And God, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.